For this morning, though, we come back to that living and abiding Word of God. It is a word that will call us to worship. It will be a word that reminds us of our forgiveness purchased by Christ. It'll be a word that continues to inform us about the world that we live in. And so we come to God through His Word, through His Spirit, and we come to worship Him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our call to worship from the Word is in Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Selah. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And let's pray. Father, we have assembled again before you at your call to offer thanksgiving. You do not need us. You don't ask us to worship in order to rescue your reputation in the world's eyes. The world and its fullness are yours. All the beasts and birds are yours, the cattle on 1,000 hills. What you want from us is acknowledgement of your glory and our thanks. What you want is for us to acknowledge that you are God and there is no other. What you want is for us to call on you when we are in trouble, and then when you deliver us, for us to glorify you. These are the rhythms of our days and weeks, our problems that we bring to you in prayer. When you hear and help, then we give you praise. Let our worship as your people this morning honor you as you deserve. Help us even by your Spirit to do that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue with a short series of exhortations around the theme of the fruit of the Spirit. It started with Paul's contrast between the Spirit and the flesh. Those are the two want-producing sources, the Spirit and the flesh, and they are opposed to each other in Christians. The Spirit and the flesh are not opposed to each other for those who don't have the Spirit, for those who are not Christians. But in Galatians chapter 5, the flesh and the Spirit have opposing wants. That is a battle that is a Christian battle. Another point of contrast is between works and fruit. Works are what the flesh does. Fruit is what the Spirit produces. And that terminology change is interesting, though we can see the fruits of evil as described elsewhere in the New Testament. But fruit and work is a change in terminology. But what's also interesting is the change in number. Works, plural, and fruit, that's not plural. I was thinking about the great Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Maybe we could also call this the great Pneuma, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit is one. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit is one. There are 9 attributes of that fruit in Galatians 5. But life in the Spirit, life filled with the Spirit, is a life that is united, unified. It's different from spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts may be a unique mix, or they actually could be one, not the other. Even think about Peter's distinction between those who have gifts of serving and those who have gifts of speaking in 1 Peter chapter 4. Spiritual fruit, on the other hand, does not come separately. You don't get one of the 9, and then the other 8 are less significant or less to be pursued for you. The Spirit doesn't produce love without self-control. There isn't joy without goodness. There isn't peace without faithfulness. Patience is not a spur-of-the-moment fruit that you get separate from the rest. Kindness and gentleness, they may apply together, but never in a way that can still indulge the flesh or the desires of the flesh. Spiritual fruit is integrated and thorough, just as godliness is. We talked about this part at Men to Men last Monday night from Thomas Watson's The Godly Man's Picture. Godliness is an extensive thing. It is a sacred leaven that spreads itself into the whole soul. And so with the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. All of those attributes are like leaven, leavening, in this case in a good way, leavening our responses, our attitudes, our behavior. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit is one. It is extensive, it is unified. So don't excuse a lack of joy because you're patient about it. Don't say you have peace about your lack of self-control. Don't say that your gift is goodness, but you can be a jerk about doing good. You don't have love. The fruit of the Spirit is one. Let all of those attributes like leaven work through us. And if you are indulging in the other want-producing source, the flesh, then now's the time to confess that. Seek the Lord's forgiveness. Ask Him to be filling you with His Spirit. For sake of His fruit. As usual, you are invited, if you are able and desiring to kneel, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that nothing good dwells in us that is in our flesh. Like Paul, we desire to do what is right often, but the flesh resists. There is still sin dwelling in us, and it is opposed to the holiness of your Spirit. Please forgive us for partial fruit, for being too passive with our flesh. Please forgive us for indulging in worldly thinking and trying to please those who are opposed to you, rather than seeking the glory that comes from you. Lord, it is painful to watch our nation's ways. We know that we're not just getting what we deserve, we're getting what we have been asking for. We have wanted the blessings of the fruit of the Spirit without submission to you. We have wanted the kinds of gifts and blessings, but without being thankful to you. You are giving us over to foolishness and vanity. And while your abandoning wrath is right, we also pray, as is right, for you to grant repentance and faith. We pray that you would reveal your righteousness in the gospel and bring many to worship and glorify you. Thank you for delivering us from the emptiness of sin and the patterns we see around us. We are the fruit of your Son's work, and we pray this in His name. Amen. You are invited to stand. There's a couple reasons for the selection of 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 as a reminder of our deliverance, who has done that, His greatness. It's related not just to Romans 1 and how we are no longer living like those who are suppressing the truth. We've been delivered from those futile ways. But also even the perishableness that we'll see in the paragraph and the imperishableness of the word, as Dave will talk about tonight, he picks up right after some of these verses. So this is great and good news for us in 1 Peter. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You have been rescued. You have been transferred from an old way of living as a new creation into a new way of living. You have been forgiven. You have been freed. That is all by grace and in Christ And so that's a reason why we continue to worship him and praise the Lord for that salvation he has given us. Let's do that as we sing.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 32. Acts 17, 22 through 32, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects to your worship, of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" Let's pray together. Father, it seems so long ago that men would actually pay attention or give credence to a perspective of any but their own. That is, however it's Paul with the Areopagus or Patrick Henry with the Constitutional Convention, we should be really glad that this used to be a thing. Please grant humility and a longing for the truth to our nation, and let that begin with us. And for those of us who know you, we cannot say that the times are desperate, but they certainly are interesting, and the opportunities before us are great. And in obedience and faith, we make our requests known to you now. For Artem Teterin, Mitch Pearson, Patrick Moore, Terry Herr, Andrew Young, Dean Pekinas, Len Bone, Dan Hoagland, the first responders among many of the parents at Evangel Classical School, and any others in our circle who are subject to vaccine mandates for sake of their employment, please give them courage and wisdom that they may be able to obey their consciences without losing their jobs. Some of these have acquired exemptions, at least for now. Others have acquired exemptions without accommodations. Others have employers who have said that they will not enforce the mandate. But as a culture, we fail to see this as tyranny and overreach, though that's precisely what it is. And please grant that we would know what hills to die on. And if these men do lose their jobs, please provide something far better. We think of Garrett and Joyce Weinberg, who are now off to Japan for 3 years or longer. We ask that you would protect them and allow them to thrive in this season. Make your will very clear for them at its end, when that time is concluded. We think of Josiah and Dinica's wedding planning, and we ask that you have blessed their union. When it happens, knit their hearts together, we pray. We also pray for Chuck Weinberg's nephew, who they recently learned has stage 3 cancer. And it sounds as if he's a believer, but of course you know. We do pray that this would draw him closer to yourself. Please grant him peace of mind, and that comes from only from trusting in you. Give the doctors wisdom regarding the next steps for his treatment. We pray for his healing. We ask you to give relief to those in our congregation with chronic pain or illnesses. We also ask you to heal Debbie Wool, Jack Frazier, Ralph Durden, all of whom have cancer of various degrees and stripes. Please give them faith and joy amid their treatments. And as has been our prayer, we do pray for their complete healing, but also that you would use their testimonies to bring encouragement to others. We continue to ask you for full victory for James Barnes over the sin of drunkenness. Allow us as a church to help James and his family in terms of support and accountability. And thank you for the fruit that we have already seen in his life and his family's. We do pray for our government and all in authority, ask that you would grant repentance to our political leaders who are wielding power tyrannically and who are still grasping for more. Where there are bureaucrats who are working solely to justify their own positions, or there are politicians who wish to make our state our provider and protector rather than you, please bring them down. Bring them down in such a way that the world would know that you will brook no competitors. You alone are our Savior, not men who work for us or who represent us. Grant repentance to the churches, as many Christians have submitted well to men without submitting well to you. And as your word says, judgment is beginning right here, and we submit to your lordship and proclaim it to the cosmos. Please help us to do that well in all spheres. Grant wisdom to our leaders here at TEC, and may our bodies serve one another well and meet one another's needs in the coming weeks or even the years as physical and spiritual needs change and still others arise. We pray that this would be the case for our sister churches here in Marysville. We ask you to make Marysville a pocket of sanity in Snohomish County due to the influence of the churches and the faithfulness of Christians. We think of outreach opportunities that we enjoy partnering with, and in particular I-Squared Ministries this morning under the leadership of Joshua Lingle and his team. Please provide for them the resources, both human and monetary, to realize their aim of fulfilling the Great Commission among the Muslims. We think of both Evangel Classical School and Comfort College, and we ask that they would be marked by faithfulness, humility, wisdom, love, and laughter, and bring to the schools the right personnel and the right families to help advance Christ-honoring culture here in Marysville. Father, it is a privilege we enjoy each week to assemble in your name, to behold you, to be conformed a little bit more to the image of your Son, who takes seriously this undertaking of presenting to himself a pure, spotless bride, which comprises all of us. And now we ask you to enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
You are our shepherd. We come to you for food and shelter. It is an advantage that we have your word. It is for our good, and we ask you to work your word into us again, that you would even work us around by it even now. Fill us with your fullness, make us truly wise, illumine our hearts, help us to honor you even as we receive this word again, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. A conspiracy of hubris. Hubris really is the right word. Hubris is like juicy pride, like if pride was a steak and you set it on a plate and you squished it a little bit, blood would pool at the bottom. That's what hubris is like. Hubris is arrogance, but toward heaven, raising a fist towards heaven, even more than it is raising a fist toward another human. Hubris is a kind of insanity. You know Einstein's definition of insanity, something like doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting a different result. Let's modify that for sake of hubris. Hubris is receiving the same gifts over and over again and expecting the giver to be gone next time. Or receiving the gifts from the giver and just not expecting the giver to care that he is being ignored. That is hubris. It is, so work with me just for a second on this. It is kind of funny. That sort of hubris from men toward God is kind of funny in the sense that it is so shockingly unbelievable that you'd sort of think it must be a Babylon Bee headline. It's got to be satire. How bad it is. Imagine this headline. Man gets breath, would rather die than say thank you. That is the kind of hubris that we're talking about. Man gets another breath from God, would rather die than say thank you for it. Now, we aren't shocked because we just swim in ingratitude. We're not shocked at how wet the ingratitude is because it's just all around us. We have been led to believe, and I think it is worth pointing out that we have been led to believe by God's enemies. We have been led to believe that honoring God is weak and foolish. We've been led to believe that giving him credit and giving him thanks for all of these things is simplistic. Some would say a crutch. But deep down in places people don't talk about at parties, they know better. They know God, and their knowledge haunts them like an embarrassing shadow. They're trying to avoid looking at it, looking at what it says about them, but their knowledge follows them around, haunts them like an embarrassing shadow. The wrath of God is being revealed against this sort of suppression of truth. The men who are suppressing the truth are desperate to keep it on the down low, even though they know. They know that there is a God who made all that they see. They know that this God made the world and made them. God showed it to them. God reveals himself to them in creation, to all men through creation, and so they are without excuse. That last word in verse 20 is the Greek word anapologetus, meaning without apology. The apology is actually in it, without apology, without defense. We talk about apologetics as the defense of the faith. These men will stand before God and have no defense whatsoever to make for their suppression of the truth. In verses 21 to 23, Romans 1, 21 to 23, it's as if Paul backs up the theological bus and runs over the great pumpkin of hubris again. He gives a second set of reasoning, a second because. God's wrath is being revealed because men suppress the truth. God's wrath is being revealed again because of what we see in these verses, a second set of refusals with reasoning that is based on their knowledge of God. That part is repeated. They know God, they suppress the truth. They know God, they will not honor him as God. That knowledge is real, it is relevant, and they are committed to rejecting it. So we can see five different characteristics of this sort of hubris in verses 21 to 23. Five attributes or characteristics that are not actually just described in this passage, but are visible all around us anytime you click the right app on your phone, let alone talk to somebody on your way into a store. Five characteristics of this sort of hubris. Number one, this hubris is without a sense of obligation. It's without a sense of responsibility. And if that is not a reasonable description of where much of our culture is at, even in our horizontal relationships, let alone this vertical relationship, without any sense of responsibility or obligation. The first part of verse 21 may be the most fundamental failure of mankind, since the fall. The first part of verse 21 presents the face, the outward display of suppression. There are certainly some men who go out of their way to protest against God. There are popular militant atheists, and their brand, their self-promotion is about going out of their way to protest against God and how reprehensible it is for Christians to believe in the God of the Bible. So there certainly are militant atheists, but this is the kind of mundane atheist. This is the kind of practical atheist. This is the kind of person who doesn't have to say any words. In fact, it's their lack of saying any words, the right words, that demonstrates the wrath of God needs to be revealed against them. The wrath of God is being revealed. That's still the point starting in verse 18, picking up now in verse 21, being revealed because having known God, they neither give God glory nor give God thanks. They don't honor him as God or give him thanks. The ESV's translation of honor, they don't honor God. That's fine. The verb here is related to a well-known Greek noun, doxa, meaning glory. The doxology is the final glorying. So they are not glorying God. They are not honoring him, praising him. These are fine synonyms. But men will not give glory to God. They refuse to acknowledge his worth. And this is a bad start, because somebody who is unwilling to acknowledge God's worth is a person who can't be trusted to tell you what anything is worth. You can't recognize that glory. You cannot be listened to about what anything is glory or not glory. They refuse to acknowledge his worth. It is so insane that it is immoral. How can a person be trusted who can't, or more specifically here, who won't, answer such a simple A-B choice? Jonathan Edwards, in a book that's called The End for Which God Created the World, in that book he proposes a great thought experiment. I've never gotten tired of it since originally reading it. He proposed this thought experiment. Imagine that there was this third-party judge, like distinct and separate judge that existed in the universe. And this is a judge with impeccable wisdom and courage. This is a judge that is beyond being bribed. This is a judge with no sort of bias whatsoever. Any judgment that this third-party judge makes is guaranteed to be certifiable to be true. Imagine that such a judge was assigned the case of determining worth between two sides. On one side is God, and on the other side is all the best of mankind and the rest of the universe. So it's a big side. All of men and their greatest wisdom and strength, and the rest of the mountains and the seas and the stars, all of that gets to be on one side, and God is on the other side. And this judge's responsibility is to determine which side has greater worth, which side should receive the glory. Even considered collectively, all of creation can't be more glorious than the creator of the whole side. It is an obvious answer that even taken all together, it is like dust on the scales compared to the glory of the eternal and infinite and perfectly excellent creator God. There's no question about it. And this is the glory that men are unwilling to give to God. This is what they are, the truth about his greatness that they are constantly trying to suppress. If they paid attention just a little bit more, so consider the above, consider God's glory, and then put that together with the fact that God made men to be his image bearers, to be reflections of his likeness, means that our glory as men is attached to God. And as soon as we turn the mirror away from that sort of glory, we start losing any glory that we could be reflecting. Turn the moon away from the sun and it has no light. Turn man away from God and he has no worth. His value, man's value, is attached to his creator's glory and value, who then made man to reflect him. When we worship the God of glory, we are being filled with his fullness. That is a ridiculous kind of concept. We have to accept that by faith, but that's Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. That we are being filled with the fullness of God. But we are filled with the fullness of God when we are acknowledging God. When we are glorifying God, then he is glorifying us. Which is why we love to repeat 2 Corinthians 3:18. That we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We are being made more glorious as we are worshiping the glorious God. As we glorify him. We do not become lesser when we glorify him. We become lesser when we refuse to acknowledge him. That is insane. That is immoral. That is why the wrath of God is being revealed. It is an interesting connection that Paul makes here. They did not give God glory, and secondly, and related, they did not give God thanks. Both praise and gratitude are parts of worship. Sometimes they overlap each other, but they are able to be distinguished between praise and glory and gratitude. But it seems to be especially ingratitude that corrupts man and rusts out his soul in resentment. It is hubris to refuse to acknowledge actual true glory, and it can't help but lead to resentment and discontentment and no sense of obligation to keep getting all of the gracious gifts that God gives and then refuse to give him thanks. This is not an overstatement. Men will call themselves women before they will give thanks to God. Men will literally go to hell rather than give thanks to God. That is the commitment level in the truth suppression and the seeking life somewhere other than needing to acknowledge this God. They will literally do whatever they can, redefine any word that's necessary, spend eternity in punishment rather than say thank you to God. Being thankful is the image bearer's godly response to all the gifts of God. That is what makes the first and ultimate difference between those who are suppressing the truth and those who acknowledge the truth by God's grace. What defines the world in its unbelief is not just unbelief, it's no sense of obligation. What defines the world in all of its unbelief is unwillingness to say thank you. What defines the world of believers, those who are living from faith to faith, is a humble acknowledgement that we are not actually glorious. God is glorious, and a humble acknowledgement that all we have is from him. What do we have that we have not received? Paul asked that question in 1 Corinthians 4:7 in a particular context, but it's true everywhere. What do we have that we have not received? We cannot keep count of all that we have received. It's a great song, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. You can't do it. Doesn't mean you shouldn't try. Doesn't mean you can't make a list, but you can't do it. You can't know all that God has done for you through history to get us to where we are today and the things that we enjoy. You can't know all of the network of people's work and what God has arranged to make it so that we enjoy these blessings. The electricity, just to give us light and some amplification of my voice. Like, that electricity, who made that? I mean, we didn't bring it with us when we came in here. I mean, it's an electric environment, I understand. But in terms of the artificial lighting, the power that we have to our devices, like, we can't count all of the steps and stages and connections that continue to work and the people who are making that possible. We can't count all of that, let alone all of the things that are happening in the unseen realm that God is doing and protecting us from. The fact that His gifts are so many argues that we are without apology for not giving Him acknowledgement. That is true for all men everywhere. They have only been given good things from God that they are ignoring, refusing to say thank you to Him about. There's no sense of obligation. Secondly, they are without a sense of logic. This is the second part of verse 21. And really, it does go downhill from not glorifying God or giving Him thanks. It's a slippery slope of suppression. The rest of verse 21 through verse 23 gives some further characteristic sort of behaviors. Men suppress the most obvious truth in the world. There is no more clear, obvious reality than that there is a God who made the world. That is the most obvious truth in the universe. They are committed to suppressing that truth. Their lives are devoted to denying ultimate glory, and they are busy rejecting any and every reminder of their dependence on a giver. And so that turns into a corrupting of their ability to think through anything. That's why I'm saying leaves them without a sense of logic. They were rendered futile, or they became, it's fine to say became, but the voice of this verb is passive, meaning that something is happening outside of them that's leading to this futility in their thinking or in their reasoning. They are rendered futile is a better way to say it, because we have to ask who is the one rendering them or making them futile in their thinking. It's actually God Himself. And based off of what we see in the rest of chapter 1, as He abandons men to their desires, as He gives them what they think they want, that is part of God's wrath, part of His judgment on them. Men loved darkness. He lets them love it more as part of the judgment of darkness. Here they are rendered futile in their thinking. Thinking is a word that gives the impression of reasoning through an issue. It is in the process of this thinking, and then even trying to get to the point of whatever they're reasoning, that it is empty. In fact, the only point of their reasoning is to miss the point. That is the only thing that they agree on ahead of time, is that whatever we decide, however we decide it, there needs to be no God at the end. It's all got to work out to where we don't have to worship Him. So let's get after it. That is futile. How are you going to do that? We need to drive to the store, but we need to not drive in a car. It's not, you don't drive apart from a car. You don't think in its process or towards its end without recognizing the one who made thinking and why He wants us to think. It seems like it echoes some of Solomon's observations and his wisdom about life under the sun, that considered under the sun, considered without reference to God, it's vanity. It's all vanity. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's pointless. It's like a vapor. There's no substance, no traction, no hold. It's why our smartest people have said that the world is actually on turtles, on the backs of other turtles, somewhere where there's a turtle at the bottom. But then they say, you don't really have to know where that bottom turtle is standing. But it's just turtles all the way down. I forget which person it is that says that. But some famous thinker sells a lot of books for his thinking and his ideas. Like, the whole point in that elaborate story is just to make it so that doesn't have to submit to God, doesn't have to give thanks to God. This is one of the reasons that education, at least a secular education in which you don't get to bring God into the class. Secular education cannot be the savior to make men better because it's the computation part that is broken. Secular education is a cover-up operation. Its goal is for there to be no God, and if there is a God, he is irrelevant. I think it's fine to use the garbage in, garbage out illustration. GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. Parents, feel free to use that with your kids about what they're watching. That's fine. But it's worse than that. Men are taking treasure in and turning it into garbage so that they don't have to acknowledge God. They're taking all of his gifts. They're not taking the garbage. They're taking the gifts and referring to it like garbage so that they don't have to glorify the one who gave the gifts. This is a constant state of cognitive dissonance. Paul did not know the phrase cognitive dissonance, and fine. Cognitive dissonance is where there is an inconsistency between behavior and thinking. And this is the unbeliever's constant thinking. No giver, no giver, no giver, no giver, no giver. While their experience is, look at all of these things that I didn't make for myself. No giver, no giver, no giver, no giver. I mean, this is how it's this sort of denial of ultimate glory, this sort of suppression of the truth, this sort of need to redefine things that makes it plausible when people say that adultery is love, or that abortion is health care, or that he is she or Z. He is Z. Like, it works because, I mean, the reason why that sounds plausible to other people is because their computational abilities are broken. The point is to return a garbage conclusion. It's how men can be called female Olympic weightlifting contestants. I get that that seems crazy. I mean, it is crazy. It started being crazy when men said there is no God. And once you can say that, everything else is easier. So there's no sense of obligation. There's no worship. There's no thanks. There's a impaired sense of logic at best. Third is that they are without, the hubris is without a sense of value. The next phrase, their foolish hearts were darkened. Foolish means without understanding or without sense. And why I am saying a sense of value here is because hearts are generally what are considered the seats of value perception. So obviously there's mind and heart. It depends on which context you're in as to which part is doing what. We typically think of the head as the thinking, the reasoning, and the heart as the affections, as the loves, as the wants. They all work together. It does seem to be connecting all of it here in that their reasoning doesn't work and their ability to decide what is valuable doesn't work. Their hearts are darkened. The hearts are senseless. The hearts are darkened. These hearts are uncalibrated. So they are flying with broken instruments. It's not just that, you know, we're flying through a deep bank of fog. It's that we're flying in a deep bank of fog with the instrument panel broken. Elsewhere, Paul wrote about this darkness and futility and hardness of heart. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. It is the misdirected heart loves that result in the misinterpretation of all the facts. Without this light in the heart, they don't even know what to love. It's like they're blind with their eyes duct taped shut and a box on their head in a dark room with no windows at midnight. There's no ability to know where they're at, to know which direction to go, to be able to perceive, let alone pursue, what is genuinely good. Because they already missed the big G on the eye chart. They missed the big E, Elohim. There you go. We can, as long as we make a Hebrew eye chart, we can keep our illustration. They've already missed that one. They're bound to need to miss the rest. Some of that might be okay without the fourth characteristic of hubris, which is that they are without a sense of self-awareness. It's always different when you're talking to somebody who at least knows that they're an idiot. I am about ready to tell you things that nobody should care about. Great, tell me. That's way easier to know how to, you know, process and categorize that. But that is not the way that men market themselves. They are without a sense of self-awareness. Hubris is always up to the challenge of ignoring true self-assessment, just as much as it's up to the challenge of ignoring ultimate glory. Professing to be wise or claiming to be wise, they became morons. They became fools. It is the moron is the Greek word for fool. All of the paragraph has been showing the foolishness, but this is like futile foolishness. This is foolishness to the 10th power. They lie about their own status, even if many of them are believing their own deceptions. This is the wise, the people who have television shows and podcasts about offering their insights. These are the academics, the philosophers, the one with big fat books and documentaries about them and how well masks work. These are the people who are the worst that have convinced themselves they are the wisest. And of course, we expect that lack of self-awareness because their whole point is to not be aware of what is true. Which leads to the fifth characteristic of hubris is that they are without a sense of majesty. Imagine actually doing this exchange. Exchanged the glory of the immortal, imperishable God for the likeness of the image. It's not even for the dude. It's for the likeness of the image of the dude. It's not even the person. It's an idea of the person. They exchange the glory of the imperishable God for the likeness of the image of the perishable man or men, and for birds, bovine, and bugs. This is worship. Because men are more than Homo sapiens, that is, thinking men. Men are Homo adorans. They are worshiping men. We're just made to worship. We're made to see glory and talk about it, sing about it, give thanks for it. That's what we're made to do. We're made to know the glory of God and to worship Him for it. And so we will find something to worship. This is some sort of value acknowledgement. This is trust. This is adoration. This is crazy. You know, I will give you this bar of gold as long as you give me that piece of dirt underneath your toenail. We'll call it even. Again, there is God, and there is what God has made. Here in the exchange, it is considered in parts, not even in the whole. Unlike Jonathan Edwards' illustration, where on the other side of the scale, you get everything in the universe. This is just pieces, parts of the universe. You have the original, and then you have the copy. Ooh, I'd rather have the copy. There's the imperishable, immortal, incorruptible, and then there's the dying and the dead. There is fullness or partiality. There's bright glory or dim reflection. And that last set of exchange is just the ultimate in backwardsness. Exalting winged creatures, walking creatures, and the creepy crawly creatures. Glorifying crows and cows and caterpillars. And here's the thing. If you think that that's an unfair representation, great. So they exchanged the glory of God for eagles and lions and lizards. Oh, that is much better choice. Lizards are in palaces of kings, said Solomon. Lions are the king of the beasts. Eagles, we want to mount up with wings like eagles. These are great things, and they're just silly. They're silly exchanges. And so there's no, if you are ready to make those into gods, then there really is no sense of majesty or magnificence. As cool and as amazing as those creatures are, they don't compare. So there's a few applications to press home. At least, this is my first application, at least some of the ancient idols had life. Like they were living. Our idols today are more sophisticated, says we suppressors. Maybe we should say that our idols today are more subtle. But just because we've stopped using the superstitious language about God or gods or idols doesn't make the exchange any better. We are still exchanging the glory of the imperishable God for something less meaningful. At least they could milk their idol. We can't even milk our idols or ride them or send messages by tying them to the feet of the birds. Like, at least they could do something with some of their idols. We do still worship men, but more like the idea of man. I mean, persons. Because we can't say man even in its mankind sort of way. We worship human potential, which we have to imagine because we know other humans. And like, well, we meant something better than that. So even our worshiping of man is worshiping of some imaginary man that we hope we could get to because we currently can't find one that meets all the characteristics we're looking for. Humanism, secularism, these are very powerful exchanges for the glory of God. At least, again, some of their idols had breath and, you know, various other benefits. A second application is these truths about unbelievers. So verses 18 through 23 and still more to come. These truths about unbelievers who suppress these truths are actually written for believers. So Paul is writing to the saints more than he is to the suppressors. He's writing to the saints so that their faith would be stimulated and strengthened. He is giving the Christians wisdom. His point here is not necessarily giving them an example of how to talk to an atheist or how to talk to a polytheist or how to talk to somebody who is worshiping a caterpillar. What is most important when speaking to a truth suppressor is not your outline of the truth per se. I'm not saying that you can't learn some beneficial ways of talking to other people about the truth. But it doesn't matter whether you kick the ball with your left or right foot, whether you kick it high or low, whether you kick it straight or curved, the goalie has one job. The job is to not let the ball get into the net. So you are up against a goalie, metaphorically here, whose whole job is to not let the ball of truth get past. You're like, oh, well, if I kick it harder, if I shake them, like that's not what gets it across. So understanding what we're up against should be somewhat freeing. It should be freeing from seeking the perfect approach. It should also be free from seeking the goalie's approval. We do not need the unbelieving man's approval in order to get the truth past him. As soon as we want his approval, rather than to get the truth into the net, so to speak, as soon as we want his approval, we're going to have to give up the truth because it's the truth that he's trying to keep out. So these are not really tips for evangelism or apologetics. If anything, don't be surprised. Keep kicking. As in, keep telling them the truth. I asked Jonathan to read Acts 17 because that is one example where Paul brings God's glory and reality to bear among those who are false worshipers. And he didn't have to start by saying, you're just a big fat liar and I can't talk to you about the gospel. That's my presupposition, is that you'll hate it. And so I'm just going to not even tell you. So knowing that they're suppressing the truth does not require starting every conversation with you, big fat liar. You know there's a God. I'm not going to say anything else until you can agree to that. Right? There's ways to speak to other people, acknowledging what we have in common in God's goodness to us. Oh, you love science. That is amazing. I know the God of science. I'd be glad to tell you about him. Oh, you love America? I have American flag socks. Let me tell you how God blessed America and how he is going to damn our country if we don't repent. Oh, you love sex? Do you know that there's a way to just make it horrible and ruin your life? But that the maker of male and female, who also then created marriage, has said that it is a joy for man and wife? Oh, you love money? All the things that money can buy? Let me tell you about the God who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. So, you love money? You idolater. I mean, never saying that a prophet can't speak so straightforwardly. I'm just saying, like, this passage does not require our attitude of disdain, because we only got the understanding by grace. So these truths about unbelievers are for sake of stimulating our faith and giving us reasons to keep speaking the truth. The third last application is these truths about unbelievers who won't glorify God or thank God are for believers. How ironic would it be if we don't glorify God or give him thanks for his wrath being revealed. If his wrath is being revealed on those who won't acknowledge him or give him thanks, if that is his work, ruining their computation mechanisms, abandoning them over to the lusts of their flesh, seeing not just persons but whole societies collapse, thinking that they're getting what they want. If that is God's work, then we would be ironically wrong to not acknowledge his work and give him thanks. He gives and takes away. That's things and understanding. He gives and takes away to persons and to peoples. As he has gifted his people with repentance and faith, gifted us with humility to worship him in truth, gifted us with wisdom and growth and reflection of his glory, we appropriately desire for God to keep revealing his righteousness and show his power in the gospel to turn men from their idols to himself as the living God. We believe that forgiven people, freed people, people freed from their futile thinking and fleshly lusts, people of gifts, people of faith in God through Jesus Christ, that these are the kinds of people who are truly blessed, the kinds of people who bring blessing. It is the disciple-making duty of all of us that the Lord instructed us to be about. And while we want God to reveal his righteousness and show the power of his gospel in bringing many sons to glory, and as God reveals his wrath on unthankful men, we ought to be thankful. This gratitude is not giddy about their peril of enslaving passions or eternal punishment, but neither is our gratitude to God embarrassed at God's wrath as if he was just being a little bit petty about this little slight. We are privileged to see so much human hubris getting what it thinks it wants. It is a gift of God that he is letting us perceive their foolishness and its consequences. Their success is God's revelation of wrath against their refusal to submit to him. Their hubris, in many cases, is hilarious, albeit we get costly to us, problematic in a variety of ways, and maybe even painful. But what we are seeing around us is a God thing. On my flight back from Idaho a couple weeks ago, I sat next to a guy, 78-year-old guy who had been a constructor who hadn't had opportunity to use all of his words for the day, so it was talking to me. And after almost everything that he said, he was like, you know what? It's just a God thing. Then when he found out I was a pastor, he's like, oh, I have some more things to tell you. Which is fine. I hardly ever use the phrase, it's a God thing. And yet it just demonstrated that there's totally a way at any level, in any conversation, to be glorifying God and giving him thanks. And that's for the good and what we know is also not as good, and yet he is attentive to it. God is not mocked. Maybe he will use their trajectory to make them sick of it, sort of an aversion conversion. Maybe he will use it to punish their consciences forever. We don't know. But again, the signs of abandoning wrath that we see, and even as we see that specific phrase three times in the rest of Romans chapter 1, the signs of abandoning wrath are more for our faith than they are reasons for us to fear. They are more reasons for us to praise God rather than for us to panic about what they're going to do to Christians. God is at work around us. And so ours is to worship him when others won't. And here's the thing, church. Ours is to worship him because others won't. We are to worship him when others won't. We are to worship him because others won't, as he is revealing his righteous wrath against their refusal to honor him and give him thanks. Jesus died on the cross for men's ingratitude. There's a variety of transgressions and disobediences, but Jesus died to save us from being unthankful. And that goes for us, that goes for those that we talk to, and so there is hope if they turn to Jesus in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this revelation. It is in a different way than we would have expected. It is a strengthening to our faith to even see this sort of wrath being revealed. It says that you are in control. It also says that we're not crazy when we acknowledge your glory, even though so many won't. I ask that you would continue to embolden us to speak truth, in particular, that you would give us courage to acknowledge you in thanks all the time. Not just when we meet together on the Lord's Day, but as we go about our work and our witness this week. Thank you again for your word. Continue to cause us to live from faith to faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As often as you watch your television or YouTube videos, as often as you check the news or seek entertainment, as often as you drive past stores, you are being invited to consider how much more you could have. Propaganda tells you how bad things are. Advertisements tell you how bad it is that you don't have the next thing. There is a place that is different than all of that discontent. There is a place that is different from all of that fear. There is a place of peace that is in but not of this world. And it is this table of thanks. I don't get tired of recognizing that in 1 Corinthians 11, as well as in Matthew 26, that when Jesus instituted this table of remembrance, he said thanks twice. The verb Eucharisto, it's a form of Eucharisto. He gave thanks before the bread. He gives thanks again before the cup. It's a table of thanks. It is that same verb, a form of it, Eucharisto, that men refuse to give to God in Romans 1. There's a deliberate distinction between this place and the way of the world. It is one of the reasons why communion is sometimes called the Eucharist, from the Greek word Eucharisto, meaning giving thanks. And so, church, this is a table of glory. This is a table that is not focused on our guilt. It is focused as a way for us to show our gratitude. The way that so many churches observe communion is a focus on what is wrong. It is a focus on what should be better, rather than a focus on, thank you, Lord, for all that you give, the glory that is seen in your Son's sacrifice on our behalf. We are thankful. And so let him be glorified for his righteousness, his love, his grace, his sacrifice. And let him be thanked for the gifts of repentance, faith, and fellowship. Let him be glorified for his eternal nature and divine power. And let him be thanked for giving us eternal life by the power of the gospel. Let the Son of God be glorified for his obedience, his perfect, spotless obedience. Let us give thanks for the Son of God who spent his body and shed his blood for us. Let us glorify the Spirit who points to the Son, and let us give thanks for the Spirit who dwells in us as a guarantee of our inheritance. Let us glorify God who created grain and grapes, and let us give thanks for the bread and the wine that remind us of our Savior. Let us be anti-worldly. Let us give God glory and give Him our thanks. And we do that together even as we remember His Son that made that possible, made our salvation possible and our joyful fellowship a reality. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and lights of understanding and beauty will turn on all around you. It's the opposite of the futile mind and the hearts being darkened. Acknowledge Him, lights will turn on. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and you will see the hilarity of all little man's hubris. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and enjoy the table He's prepared before you in the presence of your adversary. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and your cup will overflow, and let your heart overflow with thanks, even if your kids are freaking out. May your hearts be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And amen.